Good morning.
Good morning,
and welcome to Berean Bible Church. We are studying the Feast of Yahweh. We are wrapping up a study. This will be our last one this morning. And in order to finish today, I had to cut some material. So what I did is I left it in the notes that'll be on the website. So there's a little more detail on the website. If you want to go there and read the text that's there, that'll be on there probably this evening sometime. But I had to cut some stuff out. We have so far studied the four spring feasts, which are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. And these four feasts are a prophetic foreshadowing of the first coming of Christ. And we looked at those in great detail. Hopefully you'll remember what you heard there and realize that these spoke of the death. You know, Passover was the Lamb of God died on that day, the 14th, the very day, the very time they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. Unleavened bread speaks of deliverance. First fruit speaks of resurrection. And Pentecost speaks of the advent of the new covenant. And then we have a four-month dry season where there is no rain, there are no festivals. And I think this represents the 40 years that these feasts are fulfilled in. The remaining three feasts are the fall feast. We have the Feast of Trumpets that takes place on the 1st of Tishri. We have the Day of Atonement that we looked at last time, takes place on the 10th. And this morning we're going to look at the Feast of Tabernacles that takes place on the 15th of Tishri. These feasts speak of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't see the fulfillment of these feasts in the Scripture, because the Scripture was finished being written before these feasts were fulfilled. Now, I've seen people ask the question, you know, well, if the Lord returned in AD 70, why doesn't the Bible say that? Well, because the Bible was finished, right? It does say that. I mean, actually, I believe it does, because it says soon, and it says this generation, and it says some of you not standing there, and it says shortly, quickly, you know, all these things. It lets us know it's going to happen soon, but it doesn't say afterwards, because there weren't any scriptures written afterwards. These fall feasts took place all in the month of Tishri, the Hebrew month, which would have been September, October on our calendar. And these three final fall feasts, they speak of the consummation of redemption at the outpouring of God's wrath as He deals judgment to Jerusalem. And we see the new heavens and the earth coming in, which are typified by the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's jump into the study of this seventh and final feast, which is recorded for us. Now we've been looking through Leviticus 23, because all the seven feasts are listed there in their sequence. So let's look at what the Scriptures say here about the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "And again, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, On the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths." All right, so here we know that this feast takes place on the 15th of the seventh month, which was Tishri. The word booth here is Sukkot in Hebrew, and it means booths or tabernacles. It says, "For 7 days to Yahweh, on the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire." And did you get that so far? He's talked about sevens twice. You're going to see 777 throughout this text. He says, "To Yahweh, on the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to Yahweh. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to present offerings by fire to Yahweh." So it's a 7-day feast, but on the 8th day, he tells them you're to do this. And everyone's like, what is this, 7 or 8? It's a 7-day feast. We'll see that. But there's an 8th day to this 7th-day feast. All right? This 7-day feast closes with the Sabbath. We'll talk about that. He says these are appointed times. Now, we've been talking about this throughout the series. This is the Hebrew word moed. It means a fixed time, a stated time of appointed meeting. In other words, God was meeting with Israel throughout these times. He said these are holy convocations. This is the Hebrew word mikra, and it means rehearsal. So 7 times throughout every year, the Israelite people are getting together to do this dress rehearsal. this appointed time of meeting with God, where God is showing them in picture and type what He is going to do in the future. These feasts picture prophetic events that were to happen. And He's showing Israel over and over what He's going to do. And we see that in the year our Lord lived and died, these feasts were all fulfilled completely and totally. He goes on to say, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day, besides those of the Sabbaths of Yahweh. And besides your gifts and besides your votive and freewill offering, which you give to Yahweh on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land. Now the crops are gathered at the end of the harvest season, and they were known as the summer fruit. Look at what Amos says about this. We'll come back to Leviticus. Thus says Yahweh, thus the Lord, Yahweh, showed me. And behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And he said, I see a basket of summer fruit. Then Yahweh said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now, summer fruit here is the word kayetz. And kayetz means end. It was the last harvest in Palestine. The summer fruit, that's the idea. It's the end of the harvest for that year. It's the idea of completeness. And then he says, the end has come for my people. The word end here is kates. So you have kayetz and you have kates, both meaning end. And this vision of the basket of summer fruit is symbolic of the end of national Israel. The fall feasts picture the end of physical national Israel at the end of this 40-year second Exodus period. Now we go back to Leviticus. And he said, you shall celebrate the feast of Yahweh for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days in this year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it on the seventh month. You shall celebrate in booths for 7 days. Notice all the sevens. And I mean, they're all through this text. Seven, seven, seven. Well, if it's 8 days, if they add a day, why does he keep saying seven? Seven is a biblical number of completion. This is the seventh feast. It takes place on the seventh month. It lasts for 7 days. This is the grand finale in God's plan of redemption. In other words, this is the completion, the final, the whole goal of this plan of redemption is coming into effect here. And the whole goal of this plan is to bring man back into fellowship with God. What was lost in the Garden of Eden now is back, and now God is back dwelling with man. Yahweh is dwelling with His people. That's what redemption is all about. That's what the plan is all about, to bring, you know, God wanted our fellowship so bad that He went through this elaborate plan to bring these wretched, lousy sinners back into a relationship with Him so He could have fellowship with them. What an incredible, awesome plan. He says, all the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of Yahweh. They're going to live in booths. The word booth here is Sukkot. It means booths or tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the most joyful and festive of all of Israel's feasts. It's also the most important. It's the most prominent feast. It's mentioned more often in Scripture than any of the other feasts. It's known by at least two different names throughout Scripture. Most often it's referred to as booths or tabernacles. It acquired this name from the biblical requirement for all Israelites to dwell in tabernacles or temporary shelters during the holiday. It was to be an annual reminder of God's provision during the 40-year wilderness sojourn when Israel lived and similar shelters. This final feast is known in scriptures as also as the Feast of Ingathering, because it was observed after all the crops had been harvested. Then they go, they take their crops and they go to the feast. This is why the Roman taxed them at this time also. See, they got all their crops in, they got all their money now, and they're all coming to Jerusalem anyway. Good time, let's give them a tax at this time. All right, let's tax them during the Feast of Tabernacles. They got their money, you know, they're all going to be here anyway. Let's make it happen right now. Exodus 23:16 says, "Also you shall observe the Feast of Harvest, of first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field." So it's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. This feast was, as I said, celebrated with great joy. And the joy was twofold. It commemorated God's past goodness for providing for them during the wilderness sojourn. And it also commemorated God's present goodness in providing for them at the completion of the harvest. It's the end of the harvest. They're harvesting all their crops and they're just celebrating, thanking God for providing for them. The mood of Sukkot was joyous, just a time of celebration. And remember the progression here. There was repentance on the Feast of Trumpets leading up to the Day of Atonement for that forgiveness on Yom Kippur. And now is the time to rejoice and be glad during Sukkot. Deuteronomy 16 says this, "You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your sons and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your town." Everybody's rejoicing. This is a time of rejoicing. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to Yahweh your God, in which Yahweh chooses, because Yahweh your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so you will be altogether joyful. So you see this whole theme of joy, joy. Everyone is to be joyful, including the Gentiles, the strangers. Everyone's commanded to rejoice. And you'll understand, hopefully, what all this rejoicing is about as we get done here. The Feast of Tabernacles, we said, falls in the autumn of the year, in the Hebrew calendar, the 15th of Tishri, the 7th month. That would be September, October for us. It's only 5 days after the Day of Atonement. It lasts for 7 days. The first day and the day after, the 8th day, the 8th day was known as Semini Atzeret, which means the assembly on the 8th day. And these are consecrated sacred assemblies or Sabbath days. No works to be done of any kind. No works permitted on this first day. Then they got the 7 days of the feast, and then it closes with the Sabbath. Let me give you some of the biblical requirements, what we learned from scriptures that they had to do. Now, they added all kinds of stuff to all these things, okay? And especially now, if you go through the observance that they're doing now, the stuff that's not in scripture. All right, these are the biblical requirements. There's three portions of scripture that outline the biblical observance of this feast. The people were to live in booths and rejoice before Yahweh with branches. All right, literally, they come into the city and they take all these palm fronds and boughs and they bring them into the city, and then everybody's making little huts. You know, like when you were a kid, you always made a tent. You know, you take a blanket and you stretch it between the couch and a chair and you make a little tent to hide. Well, that's basically, they're making these little booths everywhere. You come into Jerusalem, and I mean, there's hundreds of thousands, millions of people coming to Jerusalem for this feast, and everyone's building booths outside all over the place. They're building them on balconies. They're building them on rooftops. They're building them everywhere. So everywhere you see this green little huts all over the place. Second requirement. They were to offer the prescribed sacrifices. And I mean, sacrifices are incredible. If you look at Numbers 29, we're not going to look at it, but 12 through 39, it lists the sacrifices, what day and what sacrifice, and it goes through. On the first day, do this. On the second day, do this. On the third day, do this. On the fourth day, it lists all the sacrifices. Then, in a sabbatical year, which would be every 7th year, the Torah was to be read publicly as the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll talk about that as we go on. Well, because of the joy that's associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, it became the most prominent of Israel's holidays. It was simply referred to as the holiday by the ancient rabbis. And the importance of the feast is also seen in inclusion as one of the three pilgrim feasts. There was three of these feasts that every Israelite man had to come to Jerusalem for. Three times a year, all the Jewish males, they'd stop whatever they were doing. They would come to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts at the temple. And that's why they're known as pilgrim feasts, because you're required to make a pilgrimage to get to Jerusalem to celebrate it. They would bring their tithes, they would bring their offerings, and you know, if they were too far away and they couldn't bring their offerings and their fruits, they said, you can sell your stuff, get some money. When you get to Jerusalem, you can buy some new stuff and sacrifice that, offer that up. So the Lord made provision for them in a lot of different ways, but the Scripture said they were not to appear before Yahweh empty-handed. So they were coming in, they were bringing sacrifices and offerings. I think further importance is seen in the great number of required sacrifices during this feast. Each day, one goat, 14 lambs, two rams, and a number of bulls. They sacrificed 13 bulls on the first day, 12 on the second, 11 on the third, and it decreased by one bull each. I mean, it's very specific, these offerings. And I'm sure there's a lot of significance to that. I don't know what it is. But I'm sure there's something there, okay? Besides that, they would do meal offerings, flour and oil, drink offerings, wine, all kinds of stuff. I mean, it was just a festive time when they're sacrificing these animals, having a great time. Now, during these feasts, all 24 divisions of the priest shared in the duties. Whenever, you know, the priesthood was divided up by 24 different divisions, and they served in the temple. But on the holidays, all 24 divisions were required, because they just had a lot of animals to kill, a lot of sacrifices going on, so all of them were in there. Now, in the days of the temple, the Feast of Tabernacles was viewed with great awe. And it was during this Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon dedicated the newly built temple to Yahweh. And at that ancient observance of Tabernacles, the Shekinah glory of Yahweh descended from heaven and lit the fire on the altar in the Holy of Holies. I mean, it's just an incredible time as they dedicated that tabernacle and the glory of God filled the place. The Feast of Tabernacles also occurs at Israel's change of seasons and marks the beginning of the winter rainy season. And this refreshing rains bring the necessary moisture for the soil and the new crops that are coming. And this was very much a part of this festival, was the rain that they were praying for. And if for some reason the weather patterns are such that several weeks of rain are missed, then you get this water shortage, and then you got a crop shortage, and then you got in an agricultural, you know, environment that can be deadly. And because the Feast of Tabernacles is observed at this important junction when the anticipation of rain is the highest, the two have become inseparably linked together. Even today, the prayers of rain remain a very important part of the Feast of Tabernacles observance in Israel. And the idea here that we have to understand that they're here praying for rain. Rain is a picture of blessing. God gives rain as a blessing. He withholds it as a judgment. Now let's look at the service of this feast. In the days of the temple, the Jewish pilgrims would flock to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. They come from every village, every nation, just flooding there. And they come in caravans for protection. That way they weren't attacked on the way. And it was a very joyous trip with a lot of singing, a lot of laughing. They're just celebrating going for this great holiday. As I said, upon arrival in Jerusalem, the first thing they would do is start cutting down these palm fronds and, you know, cedar boughs and making these booths. And by the afternoon of Tishri 14, thousands upon thousands of leafy booths just lined the streets and dotted the hillsides. And they would be very careful to build their booth within a Sabbath day's journey of the temple, so they wouldn't violate the Sabbath trying to get back and forth to their booth. At sundown, on the 14th of Tishri, the blast of the shofar would announce the arrival of the holiday. And a sense of increased excitement fell over the city as darkness came and myriads of twinkling campfires. You just see Jerusalem would be lit up with all these different little fires, all these people living in their little camps all over the place. And during this feast, there was an intense anticipation of rain that were reflected in the services. Each morning of Tabernacles, a water libation, this sacrifice of pouring out water, the high priest would take this pitcher and he'd walk down to the, you know, and I mean, it was just an elaborate thing, followed by all the priests, and they'd go back and he'd go up on the altar and he'd pour out this water. And, you know, that was part of the morning celebration. And as the high priest poured out the water libation before Yahweh, a drink offering of wine was simultaneously poured out into another basin. And then you'd have three blasts of the silver trumpets that would follow that pouring, signal the start of the temple music. And then the people listened to a choir of Levites sang the Hillel, which would be Psalm 113 to 118. And at the proper time, the congregation would wave their palm branches toward the altar and they'd join in singing. And they would sing, O Yahweh, do save, we beseech you. O Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity. So there's prosperity here. They're praying for rain. They're praying for God's blessing. They're praying that He would deliver them at this feast. This same imagery is seen in Revelation 7, 9 through 10, where the redeemed saints worship with palm branches in their hand around the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, the celebration of the water pouring, as opposed to the ceremony, was observed during the evening of the feast by an impressive light ceremony in the temple. It was known as the rejoicing of the house of water drawing. And as the second evening of tabernacles approached, the people would crowd into the vast outer court of the temple, known as the court of the women. And on this occasion, a barrier was raised to divide the women from the men, because most of them are in the court of the women, so they've got to keep them separate. And in the center of the court, there were four towering menorahs. These menorahs were 70 feet high. They had huge bowls on them. And they had ladders attached to them. And the young priests, it was their job, they would climb up these ladders with buckets and fill, keep these things filled with olive oil. Four of these huge things, each with four branches on them. The wicks that they used were manufactured from worn-out linen garments of the priests. You know, that we saw in the Day of Atonement, priests wore that linen garment. When that got used, they would cut it into strips. They would use those for wicks for these lights. Each, like I said, each menorah had these huge ladders attached to them, and these guys are constantly trying to keep these things filled so it would just light up. Now, remember, this feast is in the beginning of the month when the harvest moon is full, the autumn sky is clear. The outline of the surrounding Judean hills was visible from the moonlight, but against this backdrop, here you got Jerusalem. It's on a hill, and the light of this temple celebration is breathtaking because these huge menorahs, they're just lighting the place up. And all night long, the elders of the Sanhedrin performed impressive torch dances. So they got these torches and the things lit. I mean, it's all about light and light everywhere. Nothing in ancient Israel compared to this light celebration. I mean, everybody looked forward to this. It was so spectacular that the ancient rabbi said, "He that hath not beheld the joy of the drawing of water hath never seen joy in his life." So with this water celebration is this great light celebration. And I think it's reminiscent of the descent of the Shekinah glory of God on Solomon's day, this huge light just filling the temple. Now this feast also served tabernacles as a historical backdrop for much of Yeshua's teaching in John chapter 7 through 9. John recorded that it was the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, which was considered a Sabbath, when Yeshua returned from the Mount of Olives to teach in the temple. And during the Feast of Sukkot, it was said that Jerusalem was the light of the world. And you can understand that. I mean, you got these menorahs lit at night. You got these torch dances going on. You got all these campfires all around. I mean, Jerusalem's just lit up, and it's, hey, that's the light of the world. What it's supposed to be, all right? Well, during this feast, as the Pharisees came to entrap him, Yeshua proclaimed. Then Yeshua spoke again, saying to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, he is saying this as there's light celebration is going on, all right? They had just been doing this for 7 days now, and he comes along, he says, and they're all hailing Jerusalem as the light of the world, and he comes up and he says, "I'm the light of the world." And the Pharisees didn't question the meaning. They knew this is a messianic claim because they're familiar with the Scriptures. They didn't understand them, but they're familiar with them. That the Scriptures called the Messiah the star out of Jacob, the light of Israel, the light of the nations, a burning lamp, the son of righteousness. They were familiar with all this. Now, here's what I think is interesting. According to the idioms and symbols understood and practiced by the writers of the New Testament, the symbol of light spoke of the menorah in the temple. All right, I think most of you are familiar with menorah. It's one of the oldest symbols of the Jewish faith. It's a seven-branch candelabrum used in the temple. It has been said that the menorah is a symbol of the nation of Israel and their mission to be a light to the nations. They greatly failed at that, but that was what it was supposed to be. Now, let's look at this menorah in ancient Hebrew text. The first letter of the menorah is the mem, depicted as a series of waves on the sea, which can suggest various potential meanings. This mem can mean chaos, can mean mighty, can be referred to blood, simply water, or waves. In this case, let's choose mighty, and that'll be apparent in a little bit. The second letter is the nun, which is the picture of a seed. This letter can mean continue, it can mean air, it can mean sun, and you get the connection there of all those. It can the idea of, since these all come from man, this is man's seed, a sun is a seed, is an heir is a seed, a continuation of him. So we'll choose sun here in this instant. The third letter of menorah is resh, which is a symbol of a man's head. The letter can mean first, it can mean top, it can mean beginning, because in the ancient world, the man was the head or the top of the family. I said in the ancient world. It's supposed to still be that way today, but it's kind of got turned downside up today. But I think this is a good argument for the biblical position of man being the head. All right. Happy Father's Day, by the way, man. So this we'll take first for this one. All right. And the last letter is the hey, which is a picture of a man trying to get your attention. Hey, hey. It has the meaning of look, reveal, breathe. It can also mean behold, depending on where and how it's used. But here we'll choose the idea of reveal. So the menorah in Hebrew pictographic language means the mighty sun first revealed. Now this thing is a light. Seven branches. And it's revealing Yahweh. These seven different flames on top. And we know that these flames, they were to remain lit at all times. I think the menorah was intended to represent the seven feasts of Yahweh. And we see the symbolism that refers to Yahweh throughout these feasts and through the two advents of Yeshua. All these are fulfilled in the life of Yeshua. He is the seven-branched candelabrum. Now, here's what's interesting. If we look at the modern Hebrew and the name Yeshua, it looks like this. Notice the Lord's name and notice the top of every... You notice that there's like seven flames up there. That's a neat coincidence, huh? Just as the menorah had those flames at the top of it, the Hebrew letters are very unique in this manner. And in several of these Hebrew letters, you have this little flourish at the top that looks like a flame, but the name Yeshua is one of the few words in Hebrew that would exhibit this effect, that you see the light, you know, in the name itself. So ancient Hebrew, modern Hebrew, it's reflecting Yeshua is the light of the world. All right, let's go back to the Gospel of John. Later on that day, the Messiah reinforced the same truth when he called to the blind man, and as he did so, he heals this man, all right? And he repeated, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, John 9:5. And the Pharisees were again angered at Yeshua. And this issue continued to be his messiahship. They're saying he's claiming to be Messiah. This time, however, they chose to find fault in the fact that he healed the blind man on the eighth day, which was the Sabbath. See, they don't want anybody doing anything. And although there's no Mosaic injunction against healing on the Sabbath, okay? But they made one. They considered that work, and so you can't do it. The Pharisees, they forbade that. So more than just a messianic claim, Yeshua's claim to be the light of the world carried a reference to the temple and the light celebration. This whole celebration is vivid in their minds. They just finished doing this for 6 days in a row, and then Yeshua stands up and says, he's the light of the world. He himself was the source. Look at Isaiah 49:6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Now, the servant of Yahweh is Yeshua. He is the light of the nations. On the seventh and final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple service reached its climax. The anticipation of rain was at an all-time high. The Jewish tradition held that it was on this day that God declared whether He would bring rain for the coming year's crops. And consequently, on this final day of the feast, the temple water pouring ritual took on great importance. Water was the foremost thought in everybody's mind. On the other 6 days of the feast, the silver trumpets would give 3 blasts. On this day, the trumpets gave 3 sets of 7 blasts. On the other 6 days, the priest had but 1 circuit around the altar. On this day, the priest made 7. And as they marched around the altar, they sang the Hosanna verse, Psalm 118:25. And the people waved their palm branches. For this reason, the day was known as Hosanna Rabbah, or Great Hosanna. And thoughts of rain for the coming year and the messianic fever were at this high pitch. You know, all these festivals had a messianic flavor to them. And so every time they go, they were just anticipating the arrival of Messiah. And He comes and they just keep right on going. Now this year, around 30 AD, it was Hosanna Rabbah, the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as the people intently watched the priest conduct a service, this loud voice yells out from the crowd, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." And all of a sudden, the service is just, someone's interrupted the service. And the priests are staring, and the people turn around and surprise, who is saying this? And there's this young Galilean in his 30s, who many claim to be a great rabbi, a prophet, or even the Messiah. And as they're talking about this water and this great anticipation, He's saying, if you want water, if you're thirsty, come to Me. The sound of His words would produce this silence and an ecstasy. The religious leaders, of course, are infuriated, indignant, so they wanted to kill Him. It says some of them wanted to seize Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The authoritative claim was understood by all, believed by some, and spurned by others. Yeshua was claiming to be the long-awaited promised Messiah. Now, I believe that Yeshua the Christ, the living water, was born into this world during this feast. I believe He was born on the first day of the Feast of Sukkot. Now, I don't want to ruin anybody's, you know, famous traditions, but December 25th, that has nothing to do with Yeshua, okay? Nothing, all right? It has to do with Santa Claus, all that stuff. Okay, you can do all that. But it has, just don't, you know, don't combine the two, all right? Because then I think it's very confusing to kids. You know, later on your kids grow up and they say, "There's no Santa. You lied to me about that." Now, is there really a Yeshua, or did you lie to me about that too? Let's don't confuse them, all right? That's just, that day is, that's a pagan holiday. Constantine was responsible for that. Constantine became emperor. He said, okay, every pagan holiday, see, he proclaimed to be, he said, told the Lord, if I win this battle, I'll become a Christian. And so his way of becoming a Christian was making everything Christian. So now all the pagan holidays, we just call them Christian holidays now. And we put a Christian flavor on them. He was responsible for all that nonsense. But Yeshua was born, I think, on the Feast of Tabernacles. And to understand the date of Yeshua's birth, we need to establish, first of all, the date of John the Baptist's birth. Luke 1:26 indicates that there were exactly 6 months difference between the conception of John and the conception of Yeshua. So if they're 6 months apart, then their births are going to be 6 months apart. Okay, I know, give or take a few days, but let's remember that the Lord's involved in this, okay? So things, I know you can never count on a pregnancy happening when you want it to, but for some reason I think these dates were fulfilled. So let's see if we can figure out when John was born. Luke 1:15 and 1:8 state that John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, belonged to the priestly division of Abijah and was serving in the temple when he received news that Elizabeth would be with child. All right, so he's in there just doing his priestly duties and he gets word from an angel. Now, during Shavuot, the priest would draw lots to see who would get the honor of going into the holy place to burn incense there on the altar. Only once during a priest's lifetime could he have this service. And this was so important that they had to make sure they were ritually, you know, ceremonial clean, so if they happened to get their lot, they can go in and do this. Well, Zechariah's lot was drawn, according to Luke 1:9. It's his time to offer incense. He'd enter the holy place, offer the incense, then he'd return back outside and give the blessing over the worshipers. Well, as Zechariah is offering incense, to his surprise, the angel of the Lord appears to him and informs him that his prayers have been answered, that his wife is going to have a child. Now, Zechariah didn't believe him. Come on, you're in the holy place. An angel comes in and tells you something. You're saying, I don't believe that. I mean, you know, you're a priest of Yahweh. You're supposed to have faith. You're supposed to be trusting. And it's like, no, that can't be. You know, my wife wants a baby so bad. No, that can't be true. So because of his doubting, he lost the ability to speak. Well, the worshipers outside, they begin to wonder, what's going on in there? What's taking him so long? He finally appears to give the blessing, but he realizes he can't talk. So after Zechariah's service is completed, he returns home, and Elizabeth, his wife, conceives, just like the angel said. So John the Baptist is conceived sometime after Shavuot. Now, if John conceived sometime after Shavuot, then John the Baptist would have been born around the month of Nisan. I'd like to propose that John was born around Nisan 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right, so Messiah is born 6 months later, which would put his birth, when? Tishri 15. I think he was born on the 15th of Tishri, the very first day of the Feast of Sukkot. Now, I believe Messiah was born on this day. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is skeno. It means tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And he tabernacled among us on the Feast of Tabernacles. That he takes this. God becomes man and comes and joins us. The sukkah, I think. Sukkah is singular. Sukkot, plural. Sukkah, the little shack, I think is a perfect picture of Christ. It's not an attractive structure. Just as there wasn't anything in Christ to attract us to Him, the Scripture says in Isaiah 53:2. If Christ's life and ministry revolved around this feast, as we know they did, then, you know, it just makes sense that Tabernacles is the place of Messiah's birth. The Savior of the world was born in a lowly sukkah on the first day of the feast of Sukkot. Now, if He's born on Tishri 15, then His circumcision would have taken place when? The eighth day of Sukkot, right? The Jews have a tradition associated with the eighth day. They call the eighth day Simchat Torah, which means rejoicing in the Torah. So, here is the living Torah. In Luke 2, 21 through 38, says that on the eighth day, which was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the day after, the Sabbath day after the 7 days, they bring Messiah into the temple to circumcise him and to name him. And when Simeon and Anna saw Israel's Savior, they rejoiced. Right? And so here you have these two righteous people. They're rejoicing in Torah on the very day that Israel rejoices in Torah. They're rejoicing over the living Torah. Every aspect of Messiah's birth, including the day of his circumcision, is a picture that's designed to teach us more about Him, and also to see the absolute sovereignty of God, how He directs and controls these things. And here is Israel on this eighth day, this Sabbath day, is rejoicing in Torah. The living Torah is being circumcised. Now, as we've stated earlier, this feast is also called the season of our joy. It's the feast of the nations. With this in mind, look what Luke writes. He says, "But the angel said to them, 'Be not afraid, because I'm here announcing to you good news that will bring great joy to all the people.'" On Messiah's birth, the angel are announcing a feast of great joy. They said, this is a time of great joy. That's the season of their joy. That's what that feast is called. So we can see from this terminology that the angels are announcing the birth of Yeshua with themes that are associated with tabernacles. Now let's look at the antitype. The type was the picture that God was showing that He was going to bring this fulfillment. So what's this feast all about? Well, it was during the time of this feast that marks the beginning of the construction of Yahweh's sukkah, the sanctuary in the desert, according to Exodus 25, 8 through 9. In Exodus 25, the word tabernacle is the word mishkan in Hebrew. And according to tradition, Moses again ascended the Mount Sinai for the second time for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the second set of the tablets. And then he descended on Yom Kippur, carrying them as a sign of God's forgiveness to Israel for the sin of the golden calf. All right? Well, the following day, Moses relayed God's instructions for building the Mishkan, the dwelling place. Now, why was this tabernacle, this Mishkan, built? What was the purpose of this? Exodus 25 says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." God wanted to be there with his people. He wanted to establish a relationship between Israel and himself. He wanted to be there in the midst of them. Therefore, the Mishkan, that tabernacle in the wilderness, was instructed to be built so God could dwell with his people. Spiritually speaking, this physical tabernacle was given by God to teach and instruct them that Yahweh desires to dwell with his people. Now, with this in mind, let's just look at the context by which the word tabernacle is used in the New Covenant. Yeshua tabernacled Sukkot among us, John 1:14 tells us. Well, the Apostle Paul told us that the Old Covenant was a tabernacle. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The word tent here is skenas, which means a hut or a temporary residence. Now, many people, most people, preterists and non-preterists, many preterists, interpret this text as talking about a change that takes place in our biological body after death. So we're in a tent now, and when it gets torn down, in other words, when we die, we got a house, you know, a new body in heaven, a biological body. That's, people take it that way. But, and I understand that if you take this verse and read it in isolation, or even just read chapter 5. But if you read the context, go back to chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, these chapters are all about covenant. Notice what Paul says here. We have a building. We have here is a present, active, indicative, which means we already have a house made with hands. So, if you're saying this is a body, then you got your body, other body already ready. It's just you got two bodies, and you're in one, and you're just going to switch to the other. I don't think that's what it's talking about at all. Old covenant equals the temporal booth. He says, we know if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. That's the old covenant. If you get rid of that old covenant, he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's speaking of the new covenant. It's covenantal language. Like I said, go back to chapter 3 and read 3, 4, and 5 together. The Bible speaks of a heavenly tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Revelation 13. And this heavenly tabernacle is seen as coming to earth in Revelation 21. And Yeshua is the tabernacle. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in 9:11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So the booth or sukkah was a temporary dwelling place. Historically, it was to remind the people of their exodus from Egypt, as described in Leviticus 23. But prophetically, the sukkah points toward the return of Christ when Yahweh would dwell with his people in a face-to-face relationship. No more temporary condition. Now they're going to dwell with him. And one of the most outstanding truths of the Feast of Tabernacles involves the seasonal rains in Israel. Christ is the rain that came down from heaven, as well as the living water and the fountain of living water spoke of throughout John and throughout Revelation. He desires that we drink of the water he gives, which results in everlasting life. Now, the fullness of this feast in the seventh month was experienced at the coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. This was a time of great joy for all believers. The Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate and commemorate the end of the wandering in the desert of the children of Israel. Okay, your time of wandering is over. Also, it was a celebration of their inheritance and entry into Canaan, the promised land. Now, the anti-typical fulfillment came at the end of the 40-year transition period from 30 to 70, when the old covenant came to an end and the new covenant was fully consummated, and the inheritance of the new heavens and new earth arrived, where it is said that God tabernacled with His people. Tabernacles speaks of the final harvest as well as the final rest. Now remember, this is a seven-day feast with a Sabbath at the end. Why did He set it up that way? Why didn't He just say, have an eighth-day feast? He stresses so much that it's seven. And again, seven's a number of completion, the number of totality. So why this Sabbath at the end? It's the last feast, the final feast. 7 days and it's over. And then after it, we have what? A picture of rest. Total, complete rest. It's another Sabbath. It's a Sabbath because it's all over. It's all finished. It's not part of that. It's over now. He fulfilled it. And we as believers rest totally and completely in what He has done for us. I said earlier in this message that the Feast of Trumpets is also known as a Feast of Ingathering. Feast of Trumpets, where did I get that at? Tabernacles. Yeah, one of those T words. A Feast of Ingathering. For it is observed after all the crops have been harvested and gathered. Look at Matthew 24. He says, and He will send His angels forth with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The harvest is a day of ingathering, and here Yahweh is gathering together His people into the barns, and the wicked are being burned up like chaff and stubble. Look what He says in Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You know what's kind of interesting about this verse here? He will rise with healing in His wings. The Hebrew word for wings there, tzitzit. You know what tzitzit is? It's a little thing that the rabbis and Jewish people had on their garment. They would weave that little tassel on their garment with a blue strand through it. That's called a tzitzit. That, the purpose of that is to remind them of the laws and the commandments of Yahweh. And here it says that this man, this Son of Righteousness, is going to rise with healing in His tzitzit. And remember that lady went out and she grabbed the hole of the corner of His robe and she was healed? Why didn't they put any of this stuff together? Huh? Why didn't they connect the dots? Here's this lady who's been sick for all this time. She reaches out and she grabs a tzitzit and all of a sudden she's healed. And they're thinking, wow, we got Malachi memorized. Nah, it can't be that. The righteous among the Gentiles were gathered together to Yahweh. And that day, Gentiles will pray in the heavenly Jerusalem. Zechariah says in chapter 14, 16, and 17, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King. Now they're going up to worship Yahweh of hosts, watch, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. After the destruction, they're going up. They're going to celebrate this Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. No blessing for anyone who's not fellowshipping with Yahweh. That's the significance here. That's the whole purpose of Booths, the fellowship. They're not going to Booths. They're not fellowshipping with Yahweh. No rain, no blessings on those people. Yahweh not only gathered His people, but He began to tabernacle in their midst on this feast. Look at Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. People, there's no way. I've said this before. You got to get this. And this is part of the reason, you know, people say, why do you use Yeshua instead of Jesus? Because that's His name. His name's not Jesus. That's some Mexican. I don't know that guy, okay? But Yeshua is His name, okay? That's His Hebrew name. Why do I use His Hebrew name? Because He was a Jew, okay? And you got to get that connection because the Bible is a Hebrew book. And if you go into this book with a Greek mindset and you forget the first three quarters of it, all the Hebrew stuff, and you jump in the new and you say, oh, this is for me. This is all Gentile stuff. And you start reading about heaven and earth. What is heaven and earth? And unless you know what it is, according to the Hebrew Scriptures, you're lost. And you're going to fail. And you say, well, I know what heaven and earth is because you read it. I know heaven and earth. I know all that stuff. And it says, for heaven and earth, the first heaven and earth passed away. Well, that's nuclear fusion. The whole thing melts down and it's all gone, right? Not to the Jews. They didn't understand anything about that. Heaven and earth was their tabernacle, was their people. It was the Jewish world. There's no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. Paul specifically states the New Jerusalem is the new covenant. No way around it, people. Galatians 4, he says it as clear as it can be said. These are two covenants. The New Jerusalem is the new covenant coming down. It's not some big building, people. I saw some people on the one TBN or some network, they're talking about, oh, this huge thing's going to come down. You know what that thing would do to earth? Knock it out of the, you know, something that big. Yeah, knock it out of the center and make me, the sun would take its place or something. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is important, it's coming from the throne, it's loud, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God is dwelling with man now in the new heavens and new earth. What's the new heaven, new earth? It's a new covenant. And in the new covenant, God's not in the Holy of Holies, not over the Ark of a Covenant. He's dwelling with man. And he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. We live, people, in the new covenant age. We are the new Jerusalem. We live in the very presence of Yahweh. We have access to the throne of God 24/7. We don't have to go once a year, give our offerings to some man who goes into this little holy of holies in the presence of God once a year and hope we get our sins covered over for another year. Our sins are gone. And we have constant access to God. That's how come we can go to Him all the time, because sin has been dealt with. And we have constant access to God. The saved of the nations are walking in the light of this holy city. And we are a light to the world. We are a city that is set on a hill. Look at Revelation 21, 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Well, what's this mean? Well, let's go back to Isaiah. He says, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Here we see the reason the gates never close is that the wealth of the Gentiles may be brought into it. This is a reference to the power of the gospel. The next verse tells us that only the elect enter. Revelation 21, 27. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those written in the book. Salvation is always available. The gates are always open to the city. Look at chapter 22. He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Here's this river of water of life. It's flowing from the temple to the world. The tree of life's there for the healing of the nations. The river of water is predicted in the Tanakh back in Ezekiel 47. Remember, this water starts in the temple, a little trickle, and it goes a little ways, and it's ankle deep, and it's knee deep, and it's this huge river that's purifying everything it touches. We are to be involved, people, in taking the water of life to the nations. Now, I want you to notice, this is Revelation 22, all right? Most people would view this chapter, this is the eternal state. This is after God burns up all the earth. This is after the thousand-year millennium. This is after all that stuff, and it's all over and done now. What are the nations need healing from? Look at 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. This is a call to salvation. See, if the new heavens and the new earth are this eternal state as dispensationalism teaches, why is the invitation of salvation going out here in chapter 22? Who's to be saved? The new heaven and new earth are the new covenant, the church. And from the church goes forth the water of life that brings healing to the nations. We're now living, people, in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's got nothing to do with streets of gold. That's all symbolic, apocalyptic language. Yeshua and His Father are among us. We don't need a temple. We don't need any of the rituals. We don't need any ceremonies of the old heaven and the new earth, because we are now in His presence through Christ, who was the final Lamb of God who did away with all sacrifices. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who wasn't a preterist, but he should have been, because look what he said. Spurgeon says, "Did you ever regret the absence of the burnt offering?" How many of you ever miss the idea, those days when you used to take that offering to the temple? Huh? Or the red heifer, do you miss those days? Or any of the sacrifices and rites of the Jews? Did you ever pine for the Feast of Tabernacles? Or the dedication? No, because though these were like the old heavens and earth to the Jewish believers, they have passed away. And we now live under the new heavens and a new earth. So far as the dispensation of divine teaching is concerned, the substance is come, the shadow is gone, and we do not remember it. Amen. He got a glimpse. He didn't go for the whole ball of wax, but he at least he understood some things, all right? The old heavens and old earth of Judaism have passed away. We live in the new heavens and new earth of the new covenant. It's got nothing to do with a physical environment. And may God help us to fully understand and appreciate our position right now. I think the only way we can do that, people, is as we study the Tanakh. As you study the Tanakh and you see all the ceremonies, you see all the rituals, you see what they had to go through to constantly remind them of their sin and the fact that they were blocked from the access of God, and to think, now I can walk into God's presence. I'm always in His presence. He dwells with us. Following the AD 70 destruction of the temple, the observance of this Feast of Tabernacles, just like all the feasts, was radically altered. And the Jews still do these feasts today, but you'll see they don't look anything like the biblical feasts. And I'm like, where, under what authority do you rewrite the feasts and do what you want to do on that day and not do what the Scripture says? See, without a temple, without a sacrificial system, these feasts can't be observed any longer. Which makes it clear that they all ended with the temple ending and the priesthood ending in AD 70. There's no more rehearsals. The rehearsals ended when the antitype arrived. The prophecies they were rehearsing have been fulfilled. It's all over. So as modern-day Israel goes through the motions of this rehearsal, of this feast and all the feasts, they've missed the reality by 2,000 years. And it's so sad to me that year after year they go through these feasts over there in Israel. And there's a lot of Christians going through these feasts with them. And here's the sad thing. You're looking, you're longing for what you already have. That's a sad position, people. That's a sad position. You're hoping for something that's right there. I mean, what would you think of someone in that position? You know, your wife had been gone. She was on vacation, right? And you just go, I can't wait to get back. I can't. She finally gets back and you're still, I can't wait for that day she comes home. Hello, I'm right here. Oh, it'd be so great when she's back. Huh? I'm here. They missed the fellowship of God. And I was there. I remember reading Revelation 21 and thinking, wow, it'd be great when God dwells with His people. Wow. He does. I don't have to go into the temple. I don't have to have a priest go into Holy Holies once a year for me. There's no more I don't need another sacrifice anymore. It's all done. It was fulfilled. Fulfilled when Yeshua returned in judgment, resurrecting His saints, indwelling His church, and putting an end to that old covenant system. It's gone. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Man lost Yahweh's presence in the garden because of his sin. Israel lost Yahweh's presence because of their sin. But now in Christ, who is the true Israel, we live in the presence of Yahweh right here, right now, in His very presence. Because we are in Christ, we will never lose that presence. What man lost in Adam has been restored in Christ. Now let me ask you this. The Bible clearly teaches theologically we live in the presence of Yahweh. Face-to-face relationship. Do you walk day in and day out in recognition of that presence? Do you live? Do you talk? Do you do business? Do you do pleasure? Whatever. In that recognition that we are in the presence of God. His tabernacle is among us. It's not some flame over a tent in the distant future. It's right here. We are in the Holy of Holies. And the New Jerusalem that came down out of heaven is a square cube, just like the Holy of Holies, representing this is the Holy of Holies. The New Covenant is the Holy of Holies because we are in the presence of God. And my prayer, my desire, is that we live with the knowledge of that presence in that Holy of Holies. Let's pray. Father, I thank You today for the incredible truth, Lord, that we are in Your presence ever and always. Never to lose it, never to get kicked out, never to have Ichabod written on our lives that You would withdraw from us, Father. We thank You for that incredible reality. And Lord, I pray Your people would live and act and talk and think in a way that recognizes Your tabernacling with us. Amen. Questions? Comments? Wow, it's 12:30. Time flies when you're having fun. Andrew, the question was Jesus a Pharisee? No, He wasn't a Pharisee. He was taught, God, educated him. And I really think that as a man, he had to learn the Torah. He had to study the Scriptures. It wasn't that he just automatically knew them. But he committed the Scriptures to memory, and he worked on that, and he learned those Scriptures just like any other Jewish boy. But he was not a Pharisee. The Pharisees, for the most part, were a bunch of evil snakes. They really were. They had taken... It started out, the purpose when the Pharisees began, they were protectors of righteousness. They were kind of trying to hedge in and keep things, righteous in that intertestamental period. But they got to the point where they were... By the time that Christ appeared on the scene, the whole scene was a huge mess. The high priest was to be a high priest for life. At the time of Christ, the high priest's office was bought and sold. It was a total political office. And so the people who were righteous, they despised, they hated this whole system. And they were constantly trying to oppress and suppress the people and put them down. I mean, it was a total mess. And that's why, Yeshua said, you've heard this. Well, let me tell you, this is what the truth is. And he was going against their teaching because they'd added so many things that they thought were important. They added a lot of stuff. But he was definitely a rabbi. He was a Jewish rabbi, and they recognized him as a rabbi with, shmika, a rabbi with authority. And well, that was pretty clear, I think, or should have been to anybody, In order to be a rabbi, see, you had to be put in that position, especially when we talk about, John the Baptist and Yeshua. They were, I believe, rabbis with shmika. In other words, they had authority. There were different kinds of rabbis. Some rabbis were Torah teachers. Okay, they were appointed. You can teach the Scriptures. All right, this is what the Scriptures say. Other rabbis with shmika had authority. They could take the Scriptures and say, this is what that means, and this is what you should do. They had authority. And you had to have hands laid on you and be given, shmika or authority, so to speak. And, you see that in the Scriptures. Where do you get this shmika? And that's why I love the Complete Jewish Bible. Now, the Complete Jewish Bible, I don't go with every... I mean, I think some of the... Again, a man interpreted it, okay? He took the Scriptures and he interpreted it. So he's putting his slant on it, of course. But if you just try to get the Hebrew emphasis out of there, he'll say in part, instead of where the Scripture says, where did you get this authority? He'll say, where did you get this shmika? And then you get the idea. This is a rabbi who's been officially given this power. They're saying, you got power. Where did you get power? Who gave it to you? And that's what they're questioning. Where do you get it from? You didn't come through our ranks. Keith, what's happening, Keith? He said, this is the best study I've ever gone through. Thank you for presenting to us. What are we studying next? Thank you, Keith. I have no clue. I've been so focused on this study, I don't even know where I'm going next, okay? No, I do. We are going to begin the book of Ephesians soon, okay? I'm going on vacation week after next, so next week I'm just going to do a topical message and, you know, and then repent after that. And then I'm going on vacation. When I get back from vacation, we're going to start the book of Ephesians. And, you know, hopefully we're going to discover some interesting things in there. Dan from Lake Taps says, is there an explanation why Joe and Mary were described as going to Bethlehem because of a tax and not that Joe and Mary are going to celebrate the Feast of Booths? That's a good question. I don't know why it, you know, they were going for the taxation. I'm not sure why that distinction was made, that it didn't just say they were going. I guess it wanted to tell us that under the Roman authority they had to go back to their city of birth, you know, for the taxation. Not specifically the city of Jerusalem, but the city of their birth. And but, you know, Rome was smart, and they just decided we're going to tax them at this time because they just did all their harvesting. They're loaded. You know, they got all their money, and they're coming to the city anyway. It'll be really easy to collect taxes. So we're going to get it all at this time. But why? I don't know. That's a good question. Sarah asks, how does Messiah's birth in Bethlehem work during the Feast of Tabernacles if that is in Jerusalem? How does it work? He was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, I believe that. I don't think that, I'm not saying he was born in Jerusalem. All right. He was born in Bethlehem, and I think there's a significance to that. You know what Bethlehem means? Bethlehem. Bet means house. Lechem means bread. House of bread. What did Jesus say? I'm the bread of life. The bread of life is born in the house of bread. What's a house of bread? It's a bakery. I mean, that's Hebrew. That's the Hebrew way. That's the Hebrew mindset. And I think that's just really awesome. You know, here is the bread of life born in the house of bread, the bakery. And he comes to bring that bread of life to mankind. You know, I'll tell you, people, if there's so much can be discovered from understanding Hebrew mindset. I just can't stress that enough. The more we understand the Hebrew way of thinking, the Hebrew lifestyle, the more we're going to get out of Scriptures. Because the Scriptures were not written to Greeks. They're written to Hebrews in a Hebrew language. And we're going to get into this as we go further. But and this is a radical statement to a lot of people today. They have conniptions when I say this. But I believe all the New Testament is written in Hebrew. Okay? I just think it's ludicrous to think that, you know, Hebrew is a sacred language. The Jews believed that God created the Hebrew alphabet, the alphabet. I mean, to them, He created it. And the Hebrew verifies that in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, it has alphabet. God created alphabet. They think it's the DNA of all creation. You get into it, you'll see what exactly they're talking about, but it's just incredible. But then to think that this sacred language and these Hebrews are writing, and they say, let's write in Greek. And people got Yeshua speaking Greek and talk, and I'm like, that's nonsense, okay? He was a Hebrew. They'd have been so rejected by his people if he kept speaking Greek. What the heck are you talking to, this traitor? You know, the Jewish Messiah speaking Greek? No. And so I think as we come to understand that, and there's tons and tons of proofs of that. And we'll get into that as we get into Ephesians, because I'm going to talk about that in the introduction to Ephesians, that I think Ephesians was written in Hebrew. We'll explain that. So I'll give you something to think about.